Turning your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. As we continue our study that we began last week about God's amazing grace. We saw last week that salvation of necessity is only available one way, by grace. That does not minimize our sin. In fact, we saw that our sin is so shockingly serious that it sent Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And so therefore, salvation is shockingly free because nothing we could do could ever earn it. It took Christ's death on the cross. So it has to be by grace. Romans chapter 1 through 4, we saw, were all about God's grace in saving us. And then we came to chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2 showed us that therefore we have peace with God. There's not a problem between us and God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that we now stand in grace. So that grace is not just something past tense. We were saved by grace. That's the dot. That's when we believed. But rather, grace means the whole line of our life following the dot. Grace is not just past tense, saved by grace. Grace is present tense. We now stand in grace. And what we want to do is we kind of glance through chapter 6 and some of 7 today, is to begin to unpack the gift box of God's salvation by grace. What else is there in this Christian life that God has done for us? And we'll see that it's a whole new life. There is a new power because we are free from sin. There is new freedom from sin. And we have new motivation to access that power. Grace motivates us to serve God like law and rules never could. So it's a radically new life that God has given us. He will never love us less because of failures. And He will never love us more because we perform well. And if we let that sink in, the question in our selfish minds might be, then why not sin? Why not party through life, sin all we want to? And Paul knew that we would think that way, so look at the first two verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, let's highlight God's grace. Let's just go out and sin. Verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. That's what the cross was about. How can we live in it any longer? Why would we think like that if we understand grace, the cost of grace, the privileges of grace? And what we're beginning to see is that through God's grace, we have been changed so radically that it changes what we want to do so that we can embrace our new freedom and begin to operate with an entirely new motivation. Why would you want to live in sin? Jump actually to verse 21 of this chapter, 6:21. It says, when you were slaves to sin, or rather, I'm sorry, verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. I mean, think back to what your life was or what your life would be like had you not put your faith in Christ, things that you'd be ashamed of. So how did that work for you? What benefit was there? A kind of extreme situation of this is in this past year, I officiated at a funeral of a young man in his 30s who died of a heroin overdose, left behind wife and children. I didn't know him, but from knowing immediate family members and having a chance to talk with previous pastors, the young man was a believer in Jesus Christ. Is that possible? Did God's grace cover him? He's in heaven now. If he put his faith in Christ, he is. Did God's grace cover him when he continually went back to the drug? Did God's grace cover him when he went through a Christian rehab program and the support and encouragement and his original church paid for it? And he went back to the drug. Did God's grace cover him? Yes. Did God's grace cover him when he put that fatal needle in his arm? Yeah. But he died. God's grace means we can, as believers, sin without God's judgment, but we can still mess up our life and many others and create misery in ourselves and others. So Paul says, what benefit did you reap at that time? Why would you keep going on in sin when you realize it's stuff you're now ashamed of? It's stuff that leads to death. When you failed to realize, actually, that this grace gift box was designed by God to actually free you from the bondages of things like that, or we would say less serious, but still, it's the same issue. Verse 3 and 4 are now going to begin to tell us how. The way that we can have freedom from sin begins with realizing we are united with Christ. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When you hear the word baptism, don't think water at this point. This water is an outward expression you do after you have been united with Christ. The initial baptism, quote unquote, is spiritual. It's about our unity with Christ. So you've been united with him in his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, look at this, we too may live a new life. So you've been united with Christ in his death. All the benefits of the cross were put upon you so that now your account is clear. And you were baptized, you were united with him in his resurrection so that the power that raised him from the dead is also available to us. That's his point. We are united with Christ's power. So the changes that took place in us were very radical. First of all, we've seen already that we have been justified, which means that we've been declared righteous. There was this judicial or legal change that took place where our account is stamped paid and we are free from the penalty of sin. But more than that, we have been united with him in his resurrection so that there has been an internal change and we have been given new power over sin, like his power over sin. As a believer, I am radically new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, put it in words that might be familiar to you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, united with him, he is a new creation. Something wholly new has been begun. The old has gone and the new has come. An entirely new capacity because we're united now with Christ's power. There's a Native American fable about a young brave who found a nest of golden eagle eggs. And to have some fun, he took one of the eggs and put it in a chicken's nest. It was hatched. And so this eagle grew up with chickens. And guess what he thought he was? A chicken. And he grew up pecking the ground just like all the other chickens. And one day he sees this eagle go soaring around. He looks at him and says to himself, wow, wouldn't it be great to be an eagle? But I'm just a chicken. And he went back to pecking the ground. I think that's how we live as Christians many times. We live like chickens, though we have been given a whole new capacity to soar like eagles. And we peck around in the world of sin, just like the unbeliever, really. But that's not who we are. We have been united with Christ. We have a completely different capacity. Romans 6:4, we just read, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Or as Paul put it to the Ephesians, I pray, and he's saying that, you know, that you'd get this, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know his incomparably great power. For us who believe, this power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, why would we minimize what kind of power that was, that God would raise Jesus from the dead? And have we comprehended that that power, we are linked to it, we have unlimited access to that power, we too may live a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, the who we were before we were saved, who would we be if we had never been saved? That old self, the flesh, we still have it, but it was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Dead people don't sin, right? We've died to that sin, so that can be our reality. We have a new identity. Many times, though, as Christians, we really struggle with the who we were before, who we would be without Christ. So if we have a criminal record, we think of ourselves as a criminal. If we have struggled with alcohol, or still do, we think of ourselves as an alcoholic, an adulterer, I had an abortion, maybe the character traits, I'm an impatient person, that's just the way I am. I'm lustful, or I'm lazy, or I'm addicted to food, or to overspending, or to have a bad temper, or being complaining, or I've just got a critical nature, I just kind of negate. And over, we see ourselves as the old self, and the old self was crucified with him that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That stuff is not who we are. We can still peck around in the dirt and live that way. That's not who we are. We have access to God's power. How do you do that? Jump to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you should obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. It's all part of the grace gift package. The unlimited access, the unlimited data plan. You know, you can have all you want of this power. Free lifetime pass because you're under grace. It was all part of the package that God gave you when you put your faith in the cross. It was all accomplished by him, and it's all ours to access. Let's think through how we engage this power. Two action steps, basically, in verses 11 to 13. One is to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. What does it mean to count yourselves? You may have the word reckon or consider yourselves. It's a mental step. It's a truth step that you have to think about. Remember Christ's resurrection power each time you're tempted. Okay? Okay, here's the old me. I can feel this happening again, going down the old path. I got to think about the fact I'm united with Christ's power. And then he says, don't offer yourselves to sin, offer yourselves to God. Think of offering something. What was a Jewish person thinking when he thought of offering something? I'm going to bring an offering. I'm going to bring an animal, a sacrifice to God. And later on, he'll use that imagery as well in chapter 12 to present your body as a living sacrifice. So start with offering yourself to God. It's a worship thing. You cannot offer something to God unless it's a conscious connection to God. We can sing, or we can worship. it'd still be singing. One of the reasons I know that it takes me a while to sing and sing, and then God begins to speak to me through some of the truths of the new song that He put in my heart, and then I connect with Him, and it begins to be worship. I hope you think through that process every week as we gather to sing. That's the reason He says, get together and sing. Praises in your heart to the Lord, okay? So if that's how that happens, that means that when I am facing my struggles with my character traits of sin and the old self, then I have to also come to that place of worship where I'm connecting with Him and telling Him, I'm offering myself at this moment to please you instead. So count yourselves dead. Don't offer yourselves to sin. How's that going to work? If we have sinful patterns that are just etched in our mind. We just have ruts in our way of doing things, right? I mean, we all do, right? It's just the way we are. I know that if you've ever played a competitive sport that requires accuracy in some sense, the main factor becomes confidence. I've enjoyed basketball for many years, and I know the most important factor about a shot going in or not was whether I thought it was going to go in. Okay? Confidence. That's the edge that certain competitors have. Confidence. Do we as believers expect to sin and fail again? Where we just begin, yeah, well, that's me, you know. I am what I am. You know, it's what I'm going to do. So how do we get from the action steps to be engaged in our actual life? I want to share two principles that I think are inherent or implied here. One is practice, practice, practice. So we learn about counting ourselves dead to sin and instead offering ourselves to God, and we go home this week. And how's that going to work if you try that a time or two this week? Think it'll work? Compare it to basketball. People are amazed at a LeBron James or Stephen Curry, how they can shoot so accurately. I was reading something this past season, though, about LeBron James's workout. I mean, with all his skills, all of his experience, between games, he has this routine where he goes all over the court and 30 shots from there and 30 shots from there and 30 shots from there, just to keep himself at that maximum capacity. He has the ability, but he has to practice, practice, practice. Are we practicing our obedience? If you coach a fifth grader in gym class, okay, this is how you shoot a basketball. Kind of like, you know. And so they get, okay. Is it going to go in the first time? Or second time? The first 10 times, maybe. But it'll actually take him hundreds of shots over hundreds of days. And throughout the years, if he keeps practicing, he will develop the full capacity that he has. Now, basketball, is partly an ability or whatever. And spiritually, we all have the same Holy Spirit. We're all accessing the same power of the same resurrected Christ, even though it could be some things will be harder because of past experiences or whatever it might be, but we all have the same ability. But we'll have to practice. And that's why the second principle is so important. Grace, grace, grace. Grace is so important because if we don't know that our failures, our missed shots, are covered by God's grace, we'll get discouraged and quit practicing. I think it happens throughout the Christian world continuously, where the fifth grader that goes home and tries it a few times and didn't work, and there we are. Fifth grader goes home, begins to shoot. It'll make all the difference in the world whether that coach or parent encourages him or her, says, "You can do this." Or if the older brother or the parent says, What a loser you are. You can't shoot for nothing. You've been there all night and you made 3 shots. It makes all the difference in the world. Kind of what the people around you, what view of grace they have. That's why grace is so important, so that we can all be practicing together. But if we spend our Christian life pointing at each other's failures, we're actually making it harder for them to grow spiritually. We need practice. We need grace. These truths can kind of just be put on the shelf of your mind. We'll all go home. Be about the same. But if it's important to practice in a sport, how much more important is it to go back and review these truths continuously so that we develop a pattern of being in the Word of God for a purpose? Not according to the law, like, oh, I know I need to read the Bible because God blesses me if I read the Bible. But because I desperately need these truths to be reviewed in my mind so I can go back on a daily basis and even in my time with the Word and listening and seeking God, that I can review the missed shots of the day before. And know, as I do, not just more overwhelming guilt, but know 1 John 1:9 that if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just, He forgives my sins and cleanses all unrighteousness. The grace, it's taken care of. But I'm going to go on and begin to remember more quickly tomorrow, today, that I have can count myself dead to sin and alive to God and present my body to be doing what's right. Verses 15 to 18 takes us further to say it's like you have a whole new master when you understand grace. A whole new master. It's changed, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone who obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? In other words, you have a choice. You can obey the old self and be slaves to sin. You can obey Christ and the principle of grace and have freedom to obey. But you're a slave to whoever you obey. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to God. Or back in verse 18, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We don't like the word slavery. We don't like the idea of even slavery to God, slavery to righteousness sounds wrong to us. It's got a negative connotation and it shouldn't. It means that we are eagerly, voluntarily submitting ourselves to our new boss. Did you ever have a really good boss? A really good boss. What characterized that boss? I almost bet it was grace. I'll bet that this boss was the kind of person that you could goof, you could cost the company money once in a while, but they came along and they were okay with it. They challenged you. They helped you to understand what happened. They wanted you to keep working for them. You didn't feel like your job was being threatened. They had this attitude towards you. They liked you. And as they came into the room, you didn't go, oh, suddenly you're all tense. In fact, you were so glad to see them come into the room because you knew they actually had a personal relationship with them and you enjoyed being with them, in fact. I'll bet you if you liked your boss, you had a good boss, that's the kind of characteristics they had. I had a boss like that. When I worked at the courier company in Dallas for 4 years doing seminary, Ken was that way. And he liked us. He liked me. He encouraged me. Worked for him for 4 years. And just as we were about to leave Dallas to come here, Eric was born. Eric was born, as you know, with cleft lip and palate. And Ken called me into his office. I don't know if it was one of my last days. It had to be one of my last days because he was just born a couple weeks before we left. And he said, Sid, he owned the company. He could do anything he wanted to, but he says, talk to some of the other guys in administration. He says, we've decided to set aside some company funds to help pay for Eric's surgeries when you get up there to Wisconsin. And I had no ability to help Ken anymore. I was quitting. Okay? I'm moving on. I'm going to be living up here. And yet, in his grace toward me, it wasn't just about what I could do to benefit him. He had the compassion to say, I'm going to help you in the future. And so after I got the first surgery at Children's Hospital and the bills all came in, insurance paid it, they paid, I sent the bill down there and he paid it. Verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. God is like that. He says, I want to free you from the problems and the sin issues. I'm going to lead you to holiness while you're working for me. And then after you're even gone from this life and you can't even benefit God here on earth anymore, he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. God just said, grace, grace, and grace. Just all along, it's grace. And if we can understand a human boss that is gracious, why would we not think that God would be someone we'd want to enslave ourselves to? I mean, just, I'm going to follow him. What's been your view of God? Is he berating you? Down on you? Fed up with you? Or is he eager to assist you in your growth, your struggle with sin, that you would grow in grace, as Peter said? We have a new freedom under grace. God's grace frees me from bondage to sin. And now as we go into chapter 7, the first part, we find we have a new motivation because grace now becomes the motivation for me, not rules, not condemnation, not guilt, but grace becomes the motivation for living the Christian life. He starts with a story. It kind of seems like he's off topic, but he's not. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. You can't bring someone to court who's died. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So, you know, just husband dies, she's not bound to him anymore. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So it's just a simple thing of two marriages. The first husband died. Who's the first husband? Verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, cross, that you might belong to another new husband, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you now might bear fruit to God. So, you can't be obligated to the husband who died. You can't serve the husband who died, which in this case is the old concept of law and rules. And you serve the husband you're with now who's alive. We recently had a wedding in our family. We're real happy for Dan and Charlotte. But I've noticed something that's changed. Charlotte's not doing dishes for us anymore. She's not cooking anything. She's a pretty good cook. I don't know why, but it could be that she lives in Cedarburg with Dan. And I take it she's probably cooking and doing some of those things. I'm sure he's helping out too. And something's changed. We are married to Christ. We're not in the old relationship. And under grace, we do an amazingly many things that are just like under law, as far as the things you do. Is there that much difference between the Old Testament kind of righteousness and the New Testament kind of righteousness in practical daily living? 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, all except keeping the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. So the same things are right that were right before. But something very different has happened. Let's again compare married children to unmarried children of ours. Our married children now, four of them are married. They do a lot of the same things that they did when they were grade school age children in their new homes. They're doing dishes, cleaning up rooms, sharing things, apologizing. Our kids did that. They did dishes, cleaned their room, shared their toys, apologized when they hurt someone. But lest you think they were perfect children, let me tell you the rest of the story. They did dishes because we made them do dishes. And they cleaned their room, and we got really fed up with them and said, you're going to clean your room or else, and some other privilege or something, so to make sure it gets done. And they shared their toys because we made them do that, and they apologized sometimes through clenched teeth. So now you know they're normal. But we had a goal in mind, and that was that we could gradually bring them to understand these things so that they would do them from the heart. And that process of maturity takes place. But you train them with rules, good rules. A lot of the same thing. But I'm pretty much betting that right now that as married adults, they don't have rules in their house about dishes and cleaning. I'm pretty sure they don't have chore charts and point systems. I don't think that they share because of threats. I don't think they can force each other to apologize because it's part of maturity that you do that now out of love. And so the things that we made them do, they now want to do. What's happened? In fact, Priscilla and I sometimes ask ourselves that. We worked so hard as parents and now we're missing out on the best part of our kids. They go off and be mature, you know. It's pretty obvious which is more motivating, and that is maturity, grace. Which view do we have of God? Do we have the rules view? Well, if God says I have to, I'll do it. And I know I'll probably get punished. God will give me a bad disease or make me lose my job if I don't. But if I go to church every Sunday and read my Bible, and maybe I'll even start going to an ABF, God will give me a star in my chart, and maybe I'll get a treat and he'll answer my prayer for a new car. Because are we really that immature that we're going to manipulate God and feel threatened? And is that really how we view him? We need to think totally different, married to Christ under grace. And now his grace begins to motivate us. Verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that they bore fruit to death. I mean, we were just, felt more like we were made to do things. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We can still have that wrong mindset. It's not true. It's not valid anymore. You could. But now we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. Just in kind of a tease for what we're going to see in chapter 8 next week about the work of the Holy Spirit that empowers this entire process. We're thinking it through like with Paul here. But the new way of the Spirit is the new way of grace, where now there is this internal desire, whereas the written code, the law, was about obligations and punishments. It was an external compliance. So it was the expectations and the disapproval and the fear. That's what would drive us before we were saved, thinking in terms, well, you even think back if you were saved as an adult, you probably had this mindset, well, I need to earn my way to heaven and God disapproved, and I'm afraid of hell. And all those things might have even been used by God to where we understand his grace. And we go, wow. And then we can go back living like chickens if we want to. God probably disapproves. He's always upset with me. Or we can go, God has empowered me by his grace. And in this gift box is all the capacity I need to count myself dead to sin and alive to God, offer my body as parts for righteousness. And I can volunteer to follow Christ as my new master, and my life can be continuously transformed. Is the law bad? We're not going to go through verses 7 to 14, but Paul knew he's writing to good religious Jews. He says, no, no, no. Nothing was bad about the law. But do you realize that, you know, verse 8, the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Just knowing that I shouldn't do something, that you put a line there, I want to step over the line. It's a kid thing. It says the law didn't empower me at all. It actually went the other way. So he says, I'm challenging you to the new way of the Spirit. What's our view of God? Do we see ourselves as look down? He just sees us as a failure, a miserable example of a Christian. That's living by law. Or do we live under grace, the new way of the Spirit, where we realize that for myself and every other believer in Christ, every failure is already covered by the grace of God, and God is eager to encourage us to deal with the sin that's messing up our lives. Wouldn't it be motivating if we knew that was God's attitude towards us? It is. Wouldn't it be motivating if the Christians around us knew that we had God's attitude towards them? It would be encouraging, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it cause us or free us to stop pretending so much how spiritual we are and manipulating our spiritual image, and instead being more honest and saying, this is where I'm really struggling, and having a couple of people close around us that we can say, pray for me on this. And we'd be free to be honest about those things. That's the new way of the Spirit. That's how God designed the Christian life to be lived. Motivated by God's grace, or as he told the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us. Not the disapproval of God, the love of Christ compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He doesn't minimize the sin. He says, our sin was so deadly, ghastly serious that Christ had to die for it. He took care of it for all of us. And he died for all so that those who live, you and me as believers, might no longer live for themselves, but now we're motivated for this new master, this new boss, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Grow in grace, Peter said, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace knowing that God sees us like the prodigal's father, thrilled to see him come home. Grow in grace, or as that song we sing says, a thousand times I've failed, still his mercies remain. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in his grace. How motivating is that? Let's pray together and then celebrate that grace and what it cost. Heavenly Father, we are caught in your grace. Forgive us for living, attempting to improve our life apart from your resurrection power. Forgive us for trying to manipulate our image to others to look better than we are. Help us to be honest with ourselves, with you. Lean upon you for your grace to be transformed. Help us to learn the power of your love within us. Thank you for the cross that makes it possible. In whose name we pray. Amen.